And we're looking at the verses, actually verses 3 to 5, but let's go ahead and read the first 5 verses of this great chapter, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now remember, as we move into chapter 6 here in our study, that Paul is dealing in this chapter and in chapter 7 with the two of the great issues, two of the extremely important issues of the Christian life that we must have a handle on in order to be able to live as God wants us to live. These are the issues of sin and of the law. But as you look at verse 1, you'll notice that grace is also in there as well. So we're looking at the relationship of the believer to sin, the relationship of the believer to law, and the relationship of all those things to the area of grace. It's all wrapped around. And if you have to understand these three issues to understand what God wants us to be and to have what he talks about in verse 4, the newness of life. I heard about a couple pastors headed down to a big conference in the South. And they stopped off for breakfast. And one of these guys was a pastor from the North. He'd never traveled in the South before. And they stopped for breakfast. And at the place where they were eating breakfast, the waitress brought out the eggs and bacon, whatever they ordered. And on the side was this white, mushy stuff, grits, you know. And he had never seen grits before. By the way, it was interesting when we had the guys with us from England this year at our conference, Lego These Things conference. They had never seen grits either. We went to Cracker Barrel. And they had never seen grits before. They wanted to see them. And they'd even tasted them. And one guy said, oh, that isn't so bad. But they had never seen them before. It's quite a shock if you've never done that. And this one pastor looked at the plate of grits there and he said, you know, what is that? And the waitress said, well, they're grits. And then he said to the I didn't order them and I won't pay for them. And she just looked at him and said, down here, you don't order them and you don't pay for them. You just get them. Right? There's something about grace along that same line. You didn't order it. You don't pay for it, but you get it. It comes with a package. It's what God gives us because he is a God of grace. It's his gift to us. But we don't often understand how grace works. And so we get the grace of God tangled up in the issues of sin and law. And that is what Paul, I think, is trying to untangle for us in how to live the Christian life. Too often we get saved, and we believe getting saved then entails going to church more often and reading our Bible and praying, and that's all we need to do to be right with God. And, you know, that's a start. I'm not going to minimize any of those things, obviously. But then we're faced with a trial, a difficulty, a heartache comes into our lives, and we find ourselves reacting like we used to react. Perhaps reacting as an unbeliever reacts. And we look at ourselves and say, what should we do about this now? Well, first of all, you ought to thank the Lord for that trial. We're going to look over chapter 5 again and look at verses 3 and 4. He's talked about this. He says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Now, the Lord draws into our life these trials in order to prove our character. Now, he does that in a couple of directions. Sometimes we succeed in our dealing with trials, and that shows our maturity. That's where he wants to take us to, this proven character. But also, there are sometimes we don't do so well, sometimes in which we fail. And that is not bad either in the sense that the Lord is now showing us where we are weak and what we need to do, and how we need to progress on for the things of God. And so when we fail in this way, he says, these trials have come in our life to show us where we need to press on in our maturity. But then he comes over here in this passage, and again, we're starting to think, well, what should I do? I've failed. I've seen these weaknesses in my Christian life. I don't want to live like that. I want to progress. I want to grow up. So what should I do? I'll go to church more. I'll read my Bible more. I'll pray more. Good. Again, we could never minimize any of those things. You need those things. You'll never grow in Christ without those things. And yet it doesn't quite go to the heart of what Paul wants to talk about. Matter of fact, he doesn't talk about any of those things here. He wants to go to something deeper. He wants to cut clear to the bone and open our eyes to what we need to really do here to get to the heart of the issue. It's not just enough to redouble our efforts. There's an issue at stake. When I was a young fellow at 16 years old, I had just received my license, my driver's license. And I remember one of the very first times my father let me loose with the car. You know, you're 16, you think the whole world revolves around driving a car, and you've never had that opportunity much before. So I took the car, and I went out in the countryside, and I just drove and drove. And I was having a great old time until I realized I had no idea where I was. I had never been this far from home before by myself. And I looked around, and I saw, where in the world am I? And then I looked at the gas state gauge and said, Dad, you didn't fill up the gas tank. Very smart father there, you know. I'm out of gas. I'm out in the countryside. I don't know where I am. I don't know how to come home. What shall I do? You know what I did? I drove faster. I remember this day, putting my foot down and going from 40 to 65, going the wrong direction. I didn't know where I was. I didn't know how to get home. But if I drove faster, surely I could get there before the gas ran out. Wasn't real sharp of me. I was just thinking of things of being in the countryside in which I had no gas, not knowing where I was. By the way, long before cell phones, we still had a party line. You know what a party line is? If you don't, ask your grandpa. All right? We still had the party line. We didn't have cell phones. And I could just imagine once I called my dad and having him come out to get me, it wasn't going to be pleasant. But I was very sincere about getting home. But it didn't make no good just to double the speed. What is the heart of the problem in the Christian life? Is it just intensifying our efforts? Is it just doing more stuff that enables us to be the kind of Christian God wants us to be? To be able, as he says in verse 4, to walk in newness of life? I don't think so. I think there's more to it than that. Paul is writing to a group of ignorant believers. Now, I don't use the word ignorant as in a negative name-calling sense. They just did not know what the Christian life consisted of. And so in verse 1, they ask a ridiculous question. They say, are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? They were understanding a little bit about grace. And so much so that they realized that the grace of God could not be exhausted. And no matter how much sin we might commit, that grace would continue to abound. And so they asked this ridiculous question, could we continue? Could we live in sin? Should that be our lifestyle? Just because grace is there and grace will increase. And Paul says, may it never be. We can't live like that. We have died to that type of life, to that life of sin. Then in verse 3, where we are today, he's going to ask another question that he wants to deal with. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? They're ignorant Christians. They don't know, see. There are things that they have missed in their training. Maybe they missed Sunday school that day, that Paul was going through that, and they missed it. I don't know. But they did not understand these basics of the Christian life that enable them to walk with the Lord as they should. Now, Paul is going to get to application starting with verse 11. But you cannot apply what you do not know. And so the first thing Paul must do is tell them what they need to know. And he does that in the first 10 verses that we're working on now. And so we want to go back here. What do we need to know to get to the place where God enables us to live out this newness of life? Well, there are two things that are on the agenda today, death and resurrection. So let's begin to look at those. Let's start, first of all, with death. In verse 3, he talks about being baptized into his death. In verse 4, he says that we have been buried with him through baptism into death. In verse 5, he said that we become united with him in the likeness of his death. Now, he's talking to a group of Christians who, by definition, verse 2, have died to sin. But they don't know what that means. And perhaps you don't know what that means either. They just think, in verse 1, that they can continue in their sinful lifestyle. God's grace will overflow, and they can just be on their merry way. And Paul says, you don't understand the Christian life. Now, we don't know. Some of these people surely weren't even saved at all. But that's not on the agenda here. He's not talking along those lines. He is simply saying these people don't understand these things. And so he's talking to a group of people that don't know. And as a result, their lives are a mess. And what is it that they don't know? Well, again, in verse 3, they do not know that they were baptized into Christ Jesus. And as they were baptized into Christ Jesus, they were baptized into his death. They do not understand that. Now, let's see what we can understand about this. I want to break this down by looking at the three main terms found in this verse 3 that will help us. The first word is baptism. This is a hard word for us because of the layers of tradition and history and so forth and theology that has been lapped over this word baptism. And it's hard to get back to its essence. Part of the problem is this word has never been translated in any English translation that I know of. It is not a translation. It is what is called a transliteration. Now, by transliteration, that means that the translators, rather than translating what the word means, take the letters of the Greek and just bring them over into the English. So if you could look at a Greek text, even if you cannot read Greek, which very few of you could, I'm sure, you could see very quickly the word baptizo there. And the translators of the English Bibles simply take that word and bring it over into the English translations without translating it. Now, if the translators would do that with other words of the Scriptures, we couldn't understand a thing unless we knew Greek. And so, why did they do that? Well, I suppose the reason is because by the time the translations were being made, even into Latin and German and then English and so forth, by the time these translations were being made, the church had already added layers of understanding of the word baptism that were not biblical. And as a result of that, when the translators began to translate, if they translated what the word meant, they would be going right against some of the theology of those who would be reading their Bibles. And therefore, they would not go over. They wouldn't sell. And so the translators, as far back as you can go, right up through the modern times, simply don't translate the word. They simply transliterate it, bringing the letters over. So what does it mean? If they were to translate this word in your Bible, the translation would be to dip or to immerse. That is what the word means, with a secondary connotation or meaning of identification. Now here's how it's used in secular Greek of the time. When a soldier would take his sword and dip it in blood and raise it up, he has baptized his sword in blood. He has raised it up and the sword now is dripping with blood. It is taken upon the identification of blood. He is going to go into battle with a sword of blood. Probably the best illustration, one I used often, is when you take a piece of wool or a piece of cloth and you dip it in a dye, and you bring it out of the dye, that cloth has taken on that coloration of the dye. So the word baptize means to dip or immerse in that dye in that case. And when you bring it out, it has taken on the characteristics of the dye, the identification of the dye. And so the word baptism means to immerse and also to identify. And so what we have here then is that he is saying that we are baptized into Christ. We have been immersed into Christ in such a way that we have taken on our identity with Christ. Now, what does that mean to you and I? Let me tackle that kind of like we did last week by seeing what it doesn't mean. Three things that it does not mean. Number one, it does not refer to baptismal regeneration. That is, you are not saved by water baptism. He's not talking about that. There's no place in Scripture anywhere where we're told to be baptized to be saved, where we're told that we're united with Christ because of water baptism, or that baptism does anything to bring us salvation at all. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. 1 Corinthians 1:14. By the way, I preached on the most problematic of these passages that some take to refer to baptismal regeneration some time ago in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I dealt with that in detail, and if you'd like to get a copy of that sermon, let us know in the office. We'll be glad to get that to you. But here's another passage that's interesting in 1 Corinthians 1:14. I thank God, Paul says, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, Paul says, God did not send me to baptize people. He sent me to preach the gospel. And by implication, he is saying that baptism is not the gospel. And so we have to be very careful here. Baptism, water baptism, we're going to have a water baptism service at the end of the month. If you're interested in that, let me know. But water baptism is an act of obedience that symbolizes what we have done in Christ, what's happened to us in Christ. But it does not save the sinner. And so it doesn't mean that. Secondly, it does not mean that it's a commitment to following Christ. Some people might think, well, you know, I got saved at such and such date. Some years later, I got baptized, and that meant I meant business with the Lord at that time. It's a dedication of my life. That's not taught in Scripture anywhere. That is not what it says. All believers, it says, from the moment of salvation, have been immersed into Christ, baptized into Christ. From the moment of salvation. It doesn't happen later on. Now, thirdly, and this one's tricky, so listen to me carefully. Water, it does not teach that water baptism is symbolic of salvation. It does not teach that it represents our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Now, here's the tricky part. Water baptism does symbolize those things. Water baptism does symbolize our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Water baptism does symbolize our spiritual baptism, where the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. It symbolizes all those things. But that is not what Paul is saying here. You notice, Paul is not talking about symbols at all. He didn't say anything about a symbol in verse 3. He says, I want you to know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. No symbolism involved in this point. This is something that literally has happened to us. So what is the correct view? I want you to note that the emphasis is on the union with Christ. He is saying that at our immersion into Christ, at this point, that we became one with him. Through our baptism into Christ, we have been united with him. What is he talking about? The best verse probably on this is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Let's go there for just a moment. This is a verse you ought to be well familiar with because it speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That is, there's a spirit baptism which the Holy Spirit takes us at the moment of conversion and immerses us into Christ and into the body of Christ made up of the believers of Christ. How do we get into Christ? Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who brings us into Christ. How do we get into the body of Christ? Same way. Through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you take out that word baptism and replace it with immersion, in other words, then you understand it. The Holy Spirit has immersed us into Christ, united us into Christ. We are in him. Now, going back to Romans 6, then, that brings us to our second word of union with Christ. We've been immersed into Christ. What does that mean? Union with Him. That means, according to verse 2, that we're no longer under the power of sin, because we are united with Him. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin live in it? We have been united with Christ. We are in Him. We are immersed in Him. We're baptized into Him, so that the source of all spiritual blessing is Christ. And that took place at the moment of conversion, at the time we were baptized into Christ. What happens there? Again, I want to take you to Ephesians 1 for a moment. This is wonderful material here. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul is talking about what we have because we are in Christ. We are united in Him. And in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, at the moment of conversion, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now notice the phrase, in Christ. To have these spiritual blessings, we must be in Christ. And that is the theme of this chapter in Ephesians. Without looking at it in too detail, just look down through there. In almost every verse, he speaks about us being in Christ or in Him. He says it in verse 3, in verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 13. Everything, all these treasures, all these riches are because we are in Him. It's because of the result of our union with Him. Now, notice here in just these early verses of Ephesians 1, six blessings that are ours at the moment of salvation because we're in Him. First of all, He has chosen us, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God choosing us and placing us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Secondly, He adopted us, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, the adoption, remember the Roman adoption system, was to take someone from another family and to adopt them into your family as a full-grown son with all the rights of a full-grown son. Different than our adoption system today. Most of us adopt babies and little children. And we bring them into the family, we raise them, and when they're grown, they're mature, then they have the rights of an adult. In that system, they would take somebody who was full-grown and adopt them into their family. The Caesars did this, by the way, quite regularly. And they gave them the rights and the privileges of a full-grown son. And so it says here that at the moment of conversion, we were adopted into the family with the rights of a full-grown son of God. That's ours. Thirdly, He redeemed us, verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Redemption. He bought us in the slave market of sin. He brought us out of the slave market of sin, and He set us free to live free from the power of sin and to live for Jesus Christ. Redemption. In verses 9 and 10, He made known to us His will. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Well, He does that partly through the revelation of the New Testament. And He also does it as you look on down to verse 10. There comes a time when all things will be summed up in Christ. You know, we don't know the future in many areas. We don't know what happens tomorrow. But we know what happens in the end. We know who wins. We know that Christ is victorious. And we in Him are victorious in Him. Verses 11 and 12, we have been given an inheritance. We also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. What an inheritance. The riches of Christ, the treasures in Christ are ours because we are in Him. And then finally, he has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth and the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We are given the Holy Spirit, who is God's down payment of our eternal life. We are sealed by that Holy Spirit to guarantee that salvation. All these are ours and many, many others. These treasures are ours because we are in him. And we have to question ourselves and ask, are we living up to those treasures, those riches? An author was writing in a book, and he was telling about in his home growing up, they had an old dynamite box in the house. And it was made in such a way that it would cushion bounces and blows to the dynamite that would be inside the box. A very specially made box. On top of the box, in big red letters, "Danger, dynamite." But he said throughout his whole life, all they ever kept in that box was junk. It was just a box with junk in it. And to this day, he says, you go back and open up that box, it's junk. And he always thought it was ironic. On the cover of the box, it says, "Danger, dynamite." But in the box was just junk. That should not be the picture of the Christian life, in which we are in Christ with all these treasures and all these riches, and we're powerful in him, and yet our lives are housing junk. That is not how God wants us to live. That is what Paul is trying to show us as we go back to Romans 6, that we are immersed in Christ, and in Christ we are filled with the privileges and the treasures and the riches that are in him. One more word in our verse here, and that's the word death. Death, as I said, is all over this passage. As Christians, we've been baptized into Christ, which means we've joined him. We are participators in what happens in him. In verse 5, you notice we've been united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so we are participators with him. What Christ does, we do in him. He is the one who died. But as believers united in him, Paul is saying we have died with him. Remember Galatians 2:20 when it says, I have been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's not talking about something that happens later in the Christian life. It's what happens the moment you become a Christian. You are crucified in him. You have died to your former way of life. You are changed. And so the gospel is the message that tells us those of us who were once dead in sin have now died to sin. Now remember Ephesians chapter 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what we used to be. And those of us who were dead in our sin have now been made dead to sin, that sin no longer controls our lives. On the side of a plumbing truck in South Africa is a slogan that says, there is no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for us to handle. That's a good slogan for a plumber. You know, it's also a good example, an illustration of the gospel. None of us are too deep and too dirty and too ugly and too sinful that the gospel cannot penetrate our hearts and change our lives. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the gospel specializes in doing, changing the lives of hopeless people. Now, we've died with him, verses 2 and 7. Verse 7 says, for he who has died is freed from sin. And remember, death means separation. Separation, the idea that we've been removed from the reign and the realm and the power of sin. We no longer have to obey its commands. And what is the proof of that? Well, the proof is verse 4, is burial. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. You know, the final proof of death is burial. You don't bury people that are not dead. At least you're not supposed to. Burial is evidence of death. When we bury something, it is the last link to the former life. That's why it's so hard at our funerals when we bury our loved ones, when finally the casket is lowered into the ground and the person is buried, we realize this is the final link to their life with us on this earth. And if that was it, how sad that would be, would it not? Because that is the end of this life. And he is saying here, spiritually speaking, that when we are buried with Christ, the links to the past have been buried with him. We're not to live as we used to live. We're not to be what we used to be. We have died to that way of living. We have been changed. But that's only half the story. See? The other half of the story is wrapped around this other word that we'll tackle for just a moment, and that is the word resurrection. In verse 4, the latter part of the word first says that we've been raised from the dead, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. How thankful that our union with Christ does not result in death only. It also results in resurrection. You see, the gospel, let me go back to the definition of the gospel. The gospel is taking those who were once dead in sin and making them dead to sin and raising them to newness of life. You catch that? It isn't just enough to be dead to sin. And some Christians seem to behave like that. They don't do bad things. They don't go to bad places. They don't drink wrong things. They don't do this. They don't do that. But many don't seem to have life. It's not just enough not to do bad things. We have been raised to a new kind of life. We've died to the past. We've been resurrected with him. We have died and been resurrected that we might have newness of life. What a wonderful phrase. That word new, by the way, in verse 4, is the word that means new in quality, not new in time. Now, it's true that when we're born again, it's new in time. But that's not the word he is camping on here. It means we're new in quality. We're not just warmed over sinners. We're not just sinners who are now going to go to heaven when we die. We have been fundamentally changed. We are new in Christ. Newness of life. The scripture says, if we had time to look, we have a new heart. We have a new spirit. We have a new song. We have a new nature. We are new creations. We are new creatures. We have become a new self. We're new. And Paul says that the same glorious power that the Father used to raise his Son from the dead is in our hearts and our lives to raise us so that we no longer have to live in the territory of sin. We live in the territory of grace. We have new life. Maybe an imperfect but helpful example might be marriage. Two single people come together to be married. They come to that time of commitment as single people. They're one in themselves. And then they come to that place of commitment, that place of marriage. And at that point, two people, Scripture says, becomes one person. They're one. And they have died to that former way of living. What was once there, that life of singleness, that life of independence and oneness by themselves, is gone. And now they're one unit. And they're one before God, before man. We were once walking in sin. We have died to that. And we've been brought to a whole new life. As a result of that, the scripture tells us this life is a life where sin is forgiven, where God's righteousness is in us, where the Holy Spirit indwells us, where we live biblically in the direction of Scripture as it teaches us, where we are actually able to see through our spiritual hearts the glory of Christ, where we are involved in the body of Christ in our ministry, and on and on and on and on. This is a brand new life. So much is packed in to who we are and what God has given us as his people in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, none of this pertains to you. Have you come to him for salvation? If you're in Christ, has he radically changed your life? Well, Scripture says he has. Are you living out the fullness of that blessing? God wants you to. Let's pray. Father, again, we're overwhelmed by the truth of Scripture. Lord, there's so much here that we want to know and understand and grow through and grow in. And, and apply to our lives in a greater, better way. We know none of us have put all this together and have no more room for future growth. But Lord, we do thank you for what is ours. And we thank you for the radical change. Lord, may we appropriate these means, these powers, this strength, that we might walk in a new way, in a newness of life. May our lives be characterized by Christ in whom we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our service by singing just one verse.